The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
Good morning. The reading of God's Word comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, and then chapter 5, verses 20 through 28. This can be found in the Pew Bible, page 987, or the Following Jesus Bible, page 1287. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now chapter 5, verse 20. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared. And the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. What is it about the birth of Jesus that would send a thrill of hope, a shockwave of hope through the world? The hymn says, a thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder, that's a good southern word, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. The birth of Jesus guaranteed that better things were coming. When Israel's Messiah arrived, the whole world's history found itself at a turning point. A new and glorious day was coming. But what? What's going to happen? Well, throughout this letter, 1 Thessalonians, that we've been reading for many weeks now, Paul has been talking over and over and over about a glorious new day when Jesus will return. And as he closes his letter, he continues looking forward to that glorious morn. And as he does, he prays for the Thessalonian Christians. And what does he pray? Both in the middle of his letter and at the end of his letter. We'll just look at the end. Look at verses 23 and 24. Paul prays, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Kids, I'm going to be talking a lot today because I know we don't have children's worship today. So I need help from the kids today. So kids, if God makes a promise, does he ever break his promise?
No.
No, he always keeps his promises. That's what we mean when we say that God is faithful. Let me hear you say the word faithful.
Faithful
means that God always keeps his promises. He makes a promise, he's not going to break it, he's going to keep it. And Paul tells us in this verse something that God has promised. So is he going to keep it?
Yes.
That's right. And here's the promise. God has promised to sanctify and to glorify those whom he has elected, called, and justified. Now for the grown-ups and theologically minded among us, you can see in my sermon point intentionally a nod toward what theologians call the order of salvation, or if you like Latin, the Ordo Salutis. We actually see a shortened order of salvation expressed in these two verses when he says, if God calls you, he will sanctify you and he will glorify you. So let's work through that together. First, when anyone becomes a Christian, it all begins with God calling them. It all starts with God calling. Kids, raise your hand. Not wait till I finish my sentence. Thank you, Joe. He got the joke. Raise your hands if you know somebody who was adopted. You know anybody who was adopted? Miss Linda does. Madeline does. All right, Daniel does. So what is, Madeline, tell us, what is adoption? Very good. Exactly right, Madeline. So someone doesn't have parents, they don't have a family that can take care of them. That's really sad, isn't it, kids? And some other parents say, you know what? I want to love that kid. I want that kid to be in my family. Isn't that a beautiful thing that parents would pick a child to be in their family? And that's what God does with us. He picks us and invites us to be in his family. When Paul talks about God calling us, that's a part of this idea. Now, grown-ups, when we think about this theologically, we're talking usually about three things: election, followed by the external call, and the internal call. So first, there's election. God, in eternity past, unconditionally chooses those whom he will save. But then, he calls us to himself. He invites us. But what does it mean that God calls us externally and internally? So first, those whom God elects, he calls externally by making sure that we hear and understand the gospel. So kids, how do we become a part of God's family? Is there something you have to do to be a part of God's family? Yes. What is it? There we go. You see what's happening back there in children's worship and Sunday school? That's right. That's how you get into God's family. You believe the good news about Jesus. But how can you believe it if you haven't heard it? You have to hear the good news of the gospel if you are going to believe it and be in God's family. So if God picks you to be in his family, he makes sure that you hear about Jesus. There is an external call. So what that means, kids, is a family member or a friend will tell you about Jesus. Or you go to church and you hear about Jesus. Or you read the Bible and you see the message about Jesus. You have to hear externally the message of Jesus if you're going to believe it and be in his family. But hearing it is not enough. As Luke has astutely reminded us, we have to believe the good news in our hearts, and that's the internal call. So those whom God elects, he calls externally. He makes sure we hear the gospel, but then he calls internally by enabling us to trust and love Jesus. Now, if you're a regular here at FPC, none of this is going to surprise you. This is standard Reformed theology. We believe that God is the sovereign, gracious party in our salvation. Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. He loved us before the foundation of the earth. But in our lifetime, he proactively goes after us. He tells us the gospel externally through preachers and friends and family and through his word. And then internally, he grips our hearts. He woos us so that we see the beauty of the gospel. He convicts us of sin so that we want to walk away from our sin to us. And he regenerates us, enabling us to respond to the gospel with faith and repentance. He doesn't just elect us in the past to salvation. He also works through the means of grace that we would hear the gospel and respond to it with faith and repentance. But you ever wondered why? Why save anybody? Why does he bother? Why does God make the first move at all? God's election is unconditional. It's not based on who we are or what we'll do. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't have a plan for our lives. Just like when a parent adopts a child, their adoption is born out of unconditional love. They don't know who that kid is. They don't know what that kid is going to be. They just love them. But when they bring them into their family, they have high hopes for what that child's life is going to be like as they grow up in a loving and nurturing home. So also, God has a plan for each of you. He has a plan for our lives. Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Do you trust Jesus? If so, you have been adopted into his family. And that means he has a plan for your life. He has good works prepared for you. Listen to this. This is very important. There's a reason you're here. Yes, at church today. But if you have breath in your lungs and you're hearing the gospel, that's because God has a plan for you. If he was done with you, what would happen? Thank you, Pat. You'd be dead. If he didn't have a reason for you to be here, you would not be here. So God has a reason for you individually to be on this planet hearing the gospel today. He has a mission for you to pursue, to achieve, to fulfill. Those whom God calls, he calls with intent. He has prepared good works for us to accomplish in our lives. So kids, when God saves us, what does he save us for? Does he save us for heaven? We'll try again. Kids, let me see all your beautiful little eyes. When God saves us, what does he save us for? Does he save us for heaven, to live in heaven forever? Yeah, that is correct. It's not a trick question. But he saved us for something else before we get to heaven. God saves us so we can fulfill our purpose on the planet, so we can pursue his mission for our lives. You know that no matter how young you are and no matter how old you are, God has you here for a reason? That's true, kids. Now, kids are used to hearing that kind of stuff. They hear that, like, yeah, I'm all potential. Grown-ups, this kind of talk can make us nervous. Some of us have less days on this earth than we used to have. And when we look at the days that are behind, we think, I don't know if I've done it. I don't know if I've fulfilled my mission. I don't know if I've fulfilled the purpose that he's given me. Or you may be looking at your life right now, and I know several of you have endured significant loss in the last year. And you're looking at your life and you think, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing now. Is it possible, Christian, that you could miss the point of your life? That you could not fulfill the plan he has for you? Let's look at the promise again, verse 23 and 24. Paul prays for the Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So just as surely as God has elected you and called you to himself, what will he be faithful to do? To sanctify you completely in this life. And then when Jesus comes, he'll make sure that we are kept totally blameless on that day. That's what he'll be faithful to do. So let's break that down. What does that mean? First, it means this. We will complete the task on this earth for which God has called us. So despite our sin, despite our doubts, despite our failings and our faithlessness, who is faithful? God is faithful. Even when we're faithless, and what will he be faithful to do? To work in us and through us. If God has called you, if he's chosen you and regenerated you and justified you through faith, is he going to drop the ball on your sanctification? Is he going to drop the ball on your growth? No, you will fulfill your purpose in this life. God will glorify himself in you and through you. But our own failures very easily will make us doubt this promise. So Paul reminds us, God's faithful. He will surely do it. He will make sure that you have fulfilled your purpose in this life. He will sanctify you completely. So what that means is that God's sovereign grace doesn't just elect us, doesn't just regenerate us, it doesn't just justify us. Our sanctification, our growth, our good works, that is the work of a sovereign, gracious God as well. Now, we play a part in that, but it's God's story and God's power ultimately. But then, when we die and our flesh is gone, our sanctification will be complete. Kids, let's do a little catechism review. Y'all ready? This is one of my favorite ones because it's hard to own up to. So ready? How sinful are you by nature? I am corrupt in every part of my being. Oh, the wood kids know that. Maybe we harp on that one a little bit more at home. What is that sinful nature that we inherit from Adam called? That's right. In the song version, we do it three times. When we are born with sin in us, the sin of Adam. When will that sin be gone? When we die. That's right. When we die and go to heaven, our sin will be gone forever. And what that means, grown-ups, is that we will not be fully sanctified until the day we die. So what's Paul promising us in this text? God has called you with a reason and a purpose on earth. And that reason will come to be. He is sovereign over your sanctification even while you're alive. Whatever he has called you for, whatever he has formed you for, you will achieve that end. God is faithful to accomplish that work. And when our bodies die, we will continue to live on, freed from the shackles of sin and fallenness. Then, when Jesus returns, we will receive new, glorified, sinless bodies to live a holy life on earth forever. So this is what Paul prays for, and this is what God promises to do. Let's look again at this promise of verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. That's what we just talked about. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. This is weird. Your body will be blameless? We don't usually think of our bodies, especially as we age, we don't think of it as our friend, and we like to blame it for a lot of things, right? And our sin, a lot of our sin is rooted in our bodies. But he says that when Jesus returns, we will be blameless through and through. Spirit, soul, and body. The invisible spiritual side of us and the physical part of us will be blameless. When Jesus comes back and we're raised from the dead, something Paul's already talked about in this letter, we'll receive new bodies that no longer have sin. So on that day, we will be completely blameless. We will be holy as Jesus is holy. This is the theological doctrine called glorification. When our bodies are behind us, we are set free from sin. We are glorified with the glory of Jesus, and we will live forever blameless, both in spirit and in flesh. We will be holy as Jesus is holy and counted blameless on the day of his return. That, my friends, if you are acquainted with your sin, that is a thrill of hope. The sins that you battle on a daily basis, the doubts with which you struggle, they're going to be gone. You will have no more sickness. You will have no more sadness. You will have no more weakness. We will be complete as Christ is complete, not because of us, but because of him and his grace. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. This promise is amazingly good news. God is more committed to our sanctification today than we are. And God is more committed to our glorification then than we are. And that means it's going to happen. Kids, does God keep his promises? Yes, he does. So how should we respond to this good news about our sanctification in this life, in death, and our glorification in the next? How should we respond? Well, kids and grown-ups, let's get your hands ready. We're going to do this a lot. We have kids in our midst, so we get to use some of our children's worship tools. All right, you ready? We're going to do three things together. Let's see your hands. Let's do this. What does that mean? Pray. Grown-ups, y'all can do it too. Don't be grumpy. It's Christmas. Pray. That's right. We're going to pray, and then we're going to do this. Read. Thank you, Rich. Good job. And now for the curveball. What is that? Embrace. I don't know. It was hard. All right. So how should we respond to this promise? So when I do the motion, you got to do it with me. You ready? So we should trust God's promise and respond by praying. By praying for the sanctification of ourselves and other Christians. What's Paul doing in our text? He's praying for the Thessalonians to be sanctified. When you pray for God to do something he's promised to do, how does God respond? That's right. He says, yes, happily. I love to do what I've promised to do. So commit yourself to pray for yourself and for other Christians, that we would grow in holiness, that we would accomplish our purpose on the planet. Pray that for yourself and for the Christians that you love. Join Paul in praying for our sanctification. Why? Not only will he respond and sanctify us, but it'll also strengthen your hope. When I'm praying hopefully that I will accomplish my task on earth, when I'm praying hopefully that others will accomplish their task on earth, it builds up our hope in the promises of God. Therefore, we pray. That's right. So let's see your hands again. So how do we respond to this promise? First, we respond by praying, and then by reading. That's right. Reading the Bible with and to other Christians. Now, the Thessalonian Christians didn't have the Bible yet. All they had was the Old Testament they'd memorized before they got kicked out of the synagogue. And now they have the letter of 1 Thessalonians. So if you don't have a Bible, how do you hear from God? Well, God spoke directly to them through prophecy. We saw that in verses 20 through 22, which Dr. Jonathan read for us. Now, things are different for us, right? We have the Bible, so we don't need new revelation. We don't need God to talk directly to us because the Bible is for us what prophecy was to them. But let's look at verses 20 through 22 at how they were to respond to prophecy. So verse 20 says, "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Kids, where do we learn what's right and wrong? Like, is there a book out there where I can figure out what's true and not true, what's right and wrong? You're right, the Bible. That is where we see right from wrong. The Bible tells us how to live. So if I intend to abstain from evil and to do the good works that God has for me, what have I got to read? The Bible. That's right. So God has promised to fully sanctify us in this life. If we're going to do that, what do we need to read? The Bible. We have to read it for ourselves. We have to read it with other Christians and even to other Christians. And Paul tells us to do that. Look at verse 27. He says, "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." Paul says, read this letter that I've got from the Holy Spirit for you. When we read the Bible with each other in worship, when we read the Bible in Sunday school, in Bible studies, in households, what does it do? It informs and directs us in what a sanctified life looks like. Now, sometimes we don't do what we're supposed to do. We all confessed that earlier, right? We sin. What do we need when we sin? We need another Christian to open the Bible and to show us that we've sinned, to read the Bible with and to us, to remind us of what faithfulness looks like. That's why Paul says, read this letter to the church, because they had some serious sin problems in their church that need to be read to them. We read God's word with and to each other to shape our lives. God's promised to sanctify us, and his word is a key part of our growth. So, we must be a people who pray and who read the Bible with and to each other. But what's the next thing we do, kids and grown-ups? Let's do our three motions. We pray, we read, and we embrace each other. So finally, we embrace other Christians with love, especially after we have hurt one another. So God is not sanctifying us in isolation from each other. He's sanctifying us as his church. And so in these final words to the Thessalonians, Paul says this. Look at verses 26 and 28. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So what is this holy kiss talk? So kids and grown-ups will find this interesting. In the early church, when they would gather, a part of their worship gathering would involve kissing each other. Now, this wasn't a romantic kiss. Like, men and women wouldn't kiss each other. But men would embrace other men and kiss them on the cheek, kind of on the left and on the right, kind of like they do in Europe and other places. And women would do the same with each other. Kids, when we give somebody a kiss, what are we saying to them? Yeah, we're saying that we love them. An embrace and a kiss is a very visceral, meaningful, in-your-face way of saying, I love you, and Jesus loves you. As he says in verse 28, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. You are loved. But what do we know about this church? They had problems. They were not fully sanctified yet. And so they had some division in their church. They had some frustration in their church. Is that division and frustration going to last forever, though? What's going to happen when Jesus returns? They're going to stand together forever, blameless, with perfect relationships. In the resurrection, they would be perfectly united. So Paul is telling us, when you gather, live that out now. That means repentance and reconciliation with each other. In Paul's command to kiss each other, he's telling us to labor for that eschatological, final, eternal, that kind of love and brotherhood we're going to experience then. He says, labor for it now. Kiss each other. Paul is commanding us to love each other, to forgive each other, to embrace each other, to be the family of God. Now, could we take this verse and then prescriptively say, in worship, we should kiss each other? Jonathan, could we say that? Yes, we could. Jonathan's not afraid of the regular principle of worship at all. Could that very easily miss the point? It would not bother me to kiss Jonathan or Todd or Hunter on the cheek and say, I love you. Christ loves you. You're my brother. It wouldn't bother me to kiss my biological brother, so why would it bother me to kiss my brothers? But how easily that could become another rote thing rather than really pursuing love for each other. Real relationship. Confessing our sin and laying down my rights for their good. Underneath the kiss, Paul is telling us to pursue those kinds of relationships with each other because we are family. That future reality should motivate how I live now, specifically by pursuing reconciliation to each other. Being in a family means you sin against each other. Who do you sin against the most? Probably your spouse and kids or your parents or siblings, right? These are the people we're closest to, and we sin against them all the time. But being sanctified together as the family of God means together confessing our sins, repenting, forgiving each other, embracing each other, and continuing onward. And God, when he makes this promise to the Thessalonians, he doesn't just make it to them, he makes it to you. He's going to finish the job he started. He called you. He is committed to you being sanctified and glorified through the work of the cross. So let that thrill you with hope. He's not done with you. He will never be done with you. So look forward to that new and glorious morn in your future. And as we hope for it, let us respond by, you ready, kids? By praying that we would be sanctified, by reading the Bible with and to each other, and by embracing one another with love and forgiveness as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this letter. to the Thessalonian Christians. What a blessing it's been over these last few months. Lord, help us to believe this promise that you've made about our sanctification and glorification. And may it give us hope. May it pull us forward toward it. May we tell ourselves this good news on a daily basis. And may we pray for it, for ourselves and for each other. May we labor for it by going to the Word. And may we embrace our brothers and sisters on the path of fulfilling our purpose in this life and being made blameless in the next. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.